It was a couple of weeks ago, June 23rd to be exact. It was a Sunday night. Kirsten and I and our boys were piled into our bed, and we were glued to the television to watch Nick Walenda walk across the Grand Canyon without a safety line. Did anybody else watch that? Were you as glued to the TV as we were? That was amazing. Amazingly dumb, but amazing nonetheless. And we were just absolutely glued to the television, and we were just watching, and it was almost too intense to even watch. And my two boys, their eyes were about this big, and we every couple minutes had to flip over to America's Funniest Home Videos because it was just too intense. And that was my call, not their call. And then we would flip back every couple minutes just to make sure he was still alive and not some service announcement on the screen saying due to technical difficulties. Yeah. So we're watching this, and if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, then you can really appreciate just how high up Nick Walenda truly was. We visited the Grand Canyon a couple of years ago, and I was amazed by it. I wasn't prepared for what I saw. It was truly amazing. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Just the beauty, the magnitude of it all. We stopped in at one of the gift shops, and I saw something that caught my eye, and I picked it up. And I've actually showed this to you before, but I picked up this book. I've never read anything like this in my entire life. It's called Death in the Grand Canyon. And I've talked about this before, right? Have you guys seen it? Yeah, I think one time I talked about this book before, but it's been a while. Death in the Grand Canyon, what this book is, it is a record of every person who has ever died in the Grand Canyon and a detailed account of exactly how they died. Now, before you start looking at me differently than you did before, like, who is this morbid soul? It's not what you think, okay? I mean, it's not as morbid as what you might think. Well, the guys that wrote this book, they wrote it on the premise that if they can educate the public, if you can learn from other people's mistakes and what they did wrong, it will actually keep you from making the same mistakes. And obviously, that makes sense. But I read that book, and it is a page-turner. We were on vacation. I read it like in 3 days. We were driving. I didn't talk to my wife for like 3 days. I just read that book the whole way, and she was driving. I wasn't. But I didn't want to become another chapter in the book. So anyway, it was just amazing. And there are stories, you know, there are plenty of stories about how people died just doing simple things like taking photographs. Now, you wouldn't think about it, but I'm going to educate you a little bit. If you're ever at the Grand Canyon, you hand somebody your camera, and you want to get this incredible shot with the Grand Canyon behind you, and the guy with the camera says, okay, a little bit to the right, a little bit to the back, okay, one more step backwards, and oops. A lot of people have died. I'm not making light of it. A lot of people have died that way. You know, a lot of people have died because of dehydration. They go camping through the canyon. They're not prepared to do that. People have drowned while whitewater rafting. People have died in plane crashes flying in and through the Grand Canyon over the years. People have died, believe it or not, you wouldn't think about it, a lot of people have died in flash floods. The Grand Canyon is a very dangerous place when it starts to rain and storm down below. But what they make absolutely clear in this book is that the number one reason for why people die in the Grand Canyon is this. The number one cause of death, people who don't take seriously the warning signs. It's the number one cause of death, people who ignore or disobey the warning signs. They go where they're not supposed to go, and they do what they're not supposed to do, and it leads to their demise. Well, we're in the chapter 16 of the story, and the nation of Israel essentially had the exact same problem. They are ignoring all of the warning signs that God has put up everywhere, and they are getting closer and closer to the edge. Now, we learned last week that God sent special messengers to Israel to serve as these warning signs, to give them a heads up that if they don't turn from their evil ways of idolatry and all of these things, that they're going to go over the edge. We learned about guys like Elijah and Elisha, Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah. All of these are God's messengers. These are men that are holding the warning sign, if you will, to Israel, saying, this is what's going to happen if you walk down this path. These are God's messengers. And this is also during a season when the nation of Israel is divided. You might recall that they split up a couple chapters ago. You have the northern tribes that took on the name Israel, and you had the southern tribe of Judah that kept their name Judah. So we've got a divided kingdom. Neither side is following the Lord, and God sent messengers to all of them. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 15 and 16 pretty much sums up what Israel was like during this time. Let me read it to you. It says, "The Lord, the God of our ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets." In other words, they just ignored all the warning signs. "Until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and there was no remedy." Listen, all God ever wanted, if you've stayed with us through the story, you know, all God ever wanted was to just have this incredible relationship with his chosen people. All he ever wanted was for them to turn from their wickedness and make him their true God, their one and only. That is the overarching theme of God's upper story. He wants to do life with mankind. He wants to do life with you and me. He wants us to experience this incredible community with him and to serve as a reflection of his character, to show the whole world what it's like to live for God. That's all he wanted. But unfortunately, in the lower story, both Israel and Judah, they could not resist worshiping the other gods of these pagan nations. They just could not resist the temptation to jump in with both feet in idolatry and all the other sins that everybody else was. They had, in essence, become a very poor reflection of God's character. And he waited patiently. He waited patiently for them to come around, but after they ignored what he wanted, they stopped living for him, they stopped being this reflection of God's character, God had to act. And here's how it went down. You got your story? Turn open to page 220. That's where we're going to be this morning, and this is how it goes down. This is actually, they have pushed God to the edge, and now God is going to act. He has to act. Page 220, it's actually 2 Kings 17, 11 through 14. The very top of the page, it says this. "They," speaking of Israel and Judah, all the Israelites, "they did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger. They worship idols, though the Lord had said, 'You shall not do this.' They warned Israel, and the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets and seers. 'Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey. And I delivered to you, turn from me, observe my commands, decrees, in accordance with the entire law that I commanded to obey, and that I delivered to you through my servants and prophets.' But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust the Lord their God. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there." According to the Bible, God chose another nation, the Assyrians. They're as pagan as they come. God chose the Assyrians to come in, invade Israel, defeat them, and deport their citizens back to their own nation. And at this point in the Bible, the northern kingdom of Israel ceases to exist. They are gone forever. We are never going to see of them or hear from them ever again. And what many people believe happened is the Assyrians deported them, separated them all up, sent them off to different cities. A lot of the Israelites died. Many of them intermarried, had children, and all this other, and they just kind of blended in, became part of the new culture, and they lost all of their identity as God's chosen. And so really, after about a generation or two after their deportation, there just was no more northern tribes of Israel. All of their cultural history was gone. You know, history refers to them as the lost tribes of Israel. Now, all that's left is God's special little tiny nation of Judah. That's all that's left. It's what happens when we ignore the warning signs of God. That's what Israel did. They just ignored it. They wouldn't listen, and they got closer and closer to the cliff, and eventually they fell off. And friends, that same kind of scenario happens to us. If we continue to ignore the warning signs of God, the things that God brings into your life to say, hey, hold on, wait a minute, this isn't the direction I want you to go. If we ignore those signs, eventually we're going to go off the edge. God had had enough of this rebellion, and he put a stop to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, do you remember last week when I told you that for 208 years, the nation of Israel was divided, north and south. You have Israel and Judah. Now, just a little trivia question. Do you remember how many kings did Israel and Judah have combined during those 208 years? 38. Very good. Now, out of those 38, you get a star on your helmet today, Phil. There you go. Now, out of those 38, the Bible says how many of them were actually good kings? I just gave you the answer. Five. Okay. That's right. 38 kings, 33 of them the Bible considered to be evil. Five were good. Well, guess what? During this time, the northern tribes knocked out of existence, no longer there. You have the little teeny tribe of Judah. They are being led by a man named King Hezekiah. And guess who King Hezekiah is? He is one of those five good kings. He listened to God's messengers. He heeded the warning signs that they gave, and he dedicated himself to being the man that God has called him to be and the leader of Judah that God has called him to be. Look again on page 220 of your story Bibles, and let's just read just a quick description of him. Page 220, right at the very bottom, it says this: he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. And the Lord was with him, the Bible says. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he did not serve him. Finally, and maybe you're like me when we get to this part of the story, finally, there's some good news to celebrate, because hasn't it been for several weeks now? Bad after bad after bad after bad after bad. Finally, there is a man, a leader in Judah who loves the Lord like David did. There's a man who desires to do what is right in God's eyes. And the Bible tells us, what did he do? He went in and he removed all of the high places. He smashed all the sacred stones, removed all the Asherah poles. Basically, what he did was he went through the entire land of Judah from their borders, from north to south, east and west, and he got rid of every remnant of idol worship. In other words, he had to go against the popular thinking of the day. He inherited a people who were full of idol worship. But by the end of his reign, it was wiped clean and they served the one true God. He had to stand up for what was right. And I know it wasn't easy. I'm confident that he had so-called advisors that said, hey, King Hezekiah, that's not a good thing. You shouldn't tear down those poles. You shouldn't get rid of that stuff. People will turn against you. I'm sure he had important people around him who said, you shouldn't do these things. But what I like about King Hezekiah and what Scripture teaches us is that he cared more about what was right in God's eyes than anything else. And I want you to know today that every single one of you in this room is a leader. Every single one of you, all of you are leading someone, somewhere. And this may be news to some of you because you've never thought of yourself as a leader. You never thought of yourself as that there could be someone else in this world that is looking to you for their own leadership in a host of things. Leadership in their job, leadership with your family, leadership in anything. But there are people, there's at least one other person who looks solely to you for direction in life. What kind of leader are you going to be? That's the question Hezekiah had to answer. What kind of leader am I going to be? I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what's right in the eyes of God. And I'm telling you, that's all God ever asks of you. Do what is right in my eyes. Serve me. Lead others towards me. I'm telling you, if you do everything you can to live for God and other people around you see that God is standing in heaven, saying, man, look at my boy go. Yeah, I know he messes up. Look how he serves me. That's what Hezekiah is to the people of Judah. But every single one of us is a leader. And because Hezekiah loves God, he stands up to this evil king of Assyria. And if you've read the whole account through the story, if you came read up today through chapter 16, you know this guy is nuts. He's sitting there, he taunts the Israelites, people of Judah, tries to get them to turn on their leader. He does everything. A lot of saber rattling going on in this chapter. Now understand, Judah has just watched this Assyrian army completely wipe out all of Israel, their brothers to the north. Israel's gone. All that's left is this little tiny little nation of Judah, and the Assyrians are marching south towards the borders of Judah. They are an incredible force. The Bible says that this is an army of 185,000 men. This is no small little army. And they are camping out on Judah's doorstep because Judah is just the next target on their hit list. You know, one of my all-time favorite movies is the movie Hoosiers. I'm going to walk step on a limb that most of us have seen Hoosiers. Have you seen Hoosiers? Know what it's about? Anybody not seen Hoosiers? Okay, you and you, you're joining me at my house this afternoon, and you're watching that movie with me. I love the movie Hoosiers. It's the story of this high school basketball team from this little teeny town of Hickory, Indiana. I mean, they were a small town basketball team from a small school who no one ever gave a thought that they would ever do anything or win big or anything like that. There's this one line from the movie that kind of stands out to me. One of the characters in the movie said, "Hey, most of these boys have never even seen a building over two stories tall." I mean, this is small town, farmland, basketball. And if you've seen the movie, then you know that this little team from nowhere, Indiana, they rose up as winners and they played for the state championship and they defied all the odds and they won. They won. Nobody ever thought that they would win. When you think, what was that?
Gave away the ending.
I gave away the ending. Oh, man. I forgot. There's some of you didn't see it. All right, they won. When you think of Judah, when you think of King Hezekiah and you think of Judah, or see, when you think of King Hezekiah and Judah, I want you to think of the movie Hoosiers, because that's what it's like. That's who Judah is. They were like the small town, small school basketball team from Hickory, Indiana, that nobody ever thought they would ever amount to anything. That's Judah at this time in history. And when you think of the Assyrian army, well, that's that basketball team from the big school, from the big city, who everybody just assumed was going to come in and roll right over them in the state championship game. That's what we're dealing with here. This is the comparison of what's happening. There is no way that Judah has the strength, the might, or the army to stand up to 185,000 well-trained soldiers from Assyria. But don't forget, this is a new, unique season in Judah's existence. They are actually following the Lord right now. They are actually doing everything that they can right now to be all that God wants them to be as a nation. God is their number one. Hezekiah is their focus leader, and he knows that God is the true source of their strength. Go back to your story Bibles, and let's look what Hezekiah did, because Hezekiah is looking down off into the distance. He sees this army coming. This is page 223 of your story Bible. And this is what Hezekiah did, okay? He said, he did this, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. It's what he did. He went up to the temple. He goes, "I don't have any answers, but I'm going to the one who does have the answer." And so Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words. Sennacherib," he's the king of Assyria, "has been ridiculing you." This kind of goes back. The king of Assyria was just ridiculing the Israelites a lot. He says, "Listen to what he's saying, God." And then he says, "It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only woods and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." What an incredible prayer. Have you ever prayed like that? I mean, Hezekiah knows that if this little tribe of Judah is to survive this attack from this incredible army. He knows that if God protects them, that the entire world is going to know that there is still a God in Judah. There is still a God who reigns supreme. And that's what Hezekiah is saying. He's saying that God, the whole world will know that this mighty, powerful army and the gods that the Assyrians worship are powerless against you. And Hezekiah doesn't have to wait very long to get an answer. We see Isaiah the prophet pop back onto the scene. If you jump down to the bottom of page 223, God sends an answer to King Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah. The very bottom it says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria." Flip the page, 224. God said this, "He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant." You know what God basically just told Hezekiah? He said, "Hezekiah, don't sweat this because I got it." That's what God's saying. He said, "Don't sweat it that there's this massive army camped out there because I got this." And it's a great feeling to walk through life knowing that God's got this. It truly is, to have that kind of peace in your heart. My God's got this. It's better to live your life that way. Sometimes we get into these modes where we, by our actions, the things we do, we're basically sending the message to God that says, "Hey, God, don't you worry about it because I got this." And usually that doesn't work out too well. When we say, "God, I don't need you right now. I got this. I can figure this out on my own." Those of you who walk down this path know that doesn't work out very well. The kind of relationship that God wants with you is the kind of relationship where you trust Him to have it. To where you say, "I'm not going to worry about this, God, because I know what your word says. Your word says that you promised to take care of me. That you know what I need even before I know what I need. That you know what I need to be praying for even when I don't know what I need to be praying for. You just know all these things and you promise to take care of me." It's an incredible way to walk with God when you say, I got this. God, I know you've got this." Look how Hezekiah responds to the news of this prayer. He goes back and he speaks to the nation of Judah. And I'm actually going to jump out of the story Bible and I'm going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles is kind of a history of the same season. They just kind of two different accounts of it. And I'm going to jump to 2 Chronicles here because they fill in some of the gaps that the story doesn't. It's really impressive to see how Hezekiah goes from his prayer time with God to his leadership to the nation. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 verse 7. Hezekiah says this to the people, "Be strong and courageous." Who does that sound like? Joshua, doesn't it? Wasn't Joshua one of the other leaders that followed God without fail? It's amazing. The men who follow God can speak strong and courageously when you trust God like this. And you can encourage others to be the same because you know deep down in your heart, God's got this. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and his vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him." I love that. "With him is only the arm of flesh." Well, more like 370,000 arms of flesh when you times by two. Anyway, never mind. "With him is only the arms of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us fight our battles." And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. I just love that phrase, "the arm of flesh." With him is the arm of flesh. You know, in the Bible often refers to somebody's arm as kind of the way of saying their strength, their whole body strength, everything, a powerful right arm. God is often spoke of in these terms throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. It speaks about the arm of God is strong and powerful, and it's applied to a whole bunch of different situations. Now, I just pulled out two scripture references. I could have pulled out a dozen. But Isaiah 52:10 says this, "The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." I mean, it's a passage of scripture speaking like God is strong enough to save. His powerful arm will stretch out over us. I love Deuteronomy 26:8 when it says, "So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." If you dig a little bit deeper, you really understand what Hezekiah is saying and how he's encouraging the people. He's saying that the king of Assyria, he only brings arms of flesh. But it doesn't matter, because with us is the arm of the Lord. And there's a huge difference between those two things. Look at what God does to demonstrate the powerful arm, the strength that he has. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, if you got your Bibles open, just look down a few more verses. Verse 21 says, "And the Lord sent an angel, singular, one. The Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the commanders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace." That's a powerful arm. I mean, one Chuck Norris-like angel in the middle of the night goes through the entire camp and destroys 185,000 people. How powerful is the arm of the Lord? I mean, if you see God that way, then shouldn't it change how you see everything? Some of you may be feeling today, you walked in here and you say, "I've got 185,000 problems camped outside my gate before I walked in here today." And you may feel like, "Oh, you know what, I'm that little basketball team from that little school of Hickory, Indiana. There's no way we can win if you knew what I was facing. If you knew the problems I had, if you knew what I was up against." Be like Hezekiah. When the enemy was surrounding him, he went to his true source. Who did he go to? He went to God. He went right to God. He went to God in prayer, and he came out of that prayer saying this, "With him is only the arms of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us fight our battles." And if you understand that that's who God is, then it's pretty easy to trust him with everything. Trust in the arm of God. One of my favorite stories from the entire Bible takes place during this season in Israel's life. It actually deals with the prophet Elisha. We read about him last week. But there's this incredible account. Back then it was the king of Aram who was trying to figure out how to whoop the Israelites. And every time he tried something, the Israelites were tipped off about what he was doing. And the king could not figure out how the Israelites were figuring out everything he was doing. And then it came to his knowledge. It was reported that there is a prophet in Israel named Elisha who was telling the Israelites everything that the king was doing. Now, the king of Aram, he thought he had a mole in his camp. He thought he had a traitor who was doing this. But when he learned that it was a prophet of God, he sent his forces to the city of Dothan. That's where Elisha was. And his goal was to capture him. His army surrounded the city of Dothan in the middle of the night, the Bible tells us. And early in the morning, Elisha had a servant with him. And the servant went out and he looked out and he saw all the hills were filled with the king's army. And he was terrified. He went running to Elisha and he says, "Elisha, Elisha, we're doomed. We're not getting out of this. There's no way that we're going to survive this when all is lost. Oh, woe is me." Something like that. It's in Hebrew somewhere, lost. That's like that. And Elisha, I love this. Elisha just said calmly, "This is the prophet of God. This is a man who sees God in the right light. This is a man that knows the strength of God's mighty arm." And he just says to his servant, "Hey, don't worry about it. Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them." And you can just get the impression his little servant's up against the wall going, "Nope, you know, I don't think so." And then Elisha prayed this prayer. He said, "Hey, God, would you please open the eyes of my servant for just a moment so he can He can see. And the Bible says that God opened his eyes, and this servant of Elijah, he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I imagine he turned around and said, "Oh, we're good." You know, I was like, everybody's happy, happy, happy now. God protected him. As the enemy came down to capture Elijah, Elisha prayed, and God struck the entire army with blindness. They couldn't even get there. Because with him, he only brings the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God. Helps us fight our battles. Do you believe that today? The arm of flesh can look very intimidating, but I'm telling you, it's nothing to the arm of God. Some of you here today, for the first time ever in your entire life, you need to trust the arm of the Lord. It's going to be a big stretch for you because your whole life you've trusted your own arm of flesh. But this is the time in your life, and maybe today's day, you need to trust in the arm of God. You say, "God, okay, I've been trying to do this my whole life, but I'm going to let you have this. And I'm just going to try to live for you." Some of you are there. You need to do that. Some of you, though, need to return to the arm of the Lord today. Maybe you followed him really strongly for a while. Then the worries of life, sometimes, James, the deceitfulness of wealth, whatever it is, it's kind of got you thinking, "I got this." God said, "Just return to my powerful strength. Because if I'm for you, who could ever be against you?" We're going to celebrate communion in just a brief moment. And I think this is just an incredible time for all of us to really think about, where's our allegiance? Is it all about me? Is it all about me doing my life the way I want to in my own strength? Or am I going to come under the protection of God's arm? I want to invite you right now, as we take communion, to not only just reflect on this great sacrifice that God gave for us through his son Jesus Christ, which is the very reason for why any of us have hope, but I want you to take just a moment before you take communion, and I want you to ask yourself one serious question. Do I need to trust in the arm of the Lord? Or do I need to return to the arm of the Lord? If you're walking with God fully today and you're completely sold out and trust him, you just enjoy communion time, you reflect on the beauty of the cross and thank him for all he's done. For the rest of us, maybe you need to think today, do I need to trust in the arm of the Lord, or do I need to return to the arm of the Lord? I'm going to pray for us. We're going to have communion today. And I want you to know that after church today, if there's anybody here that wants to talk more about this or talk about your life, I'm available. We've got elders here in the church that are available. We want to talk to you about what it's going to take to fully walk in faith, trust our Heavenly Father. Because he wants to do a relationship with you. That's his whole upper story. He wants you to return to him.